Most of our days are spent looking very much like any other day. We rise, get ready for the day, do whatever is before us, mostly work of some kind. Later, eat a little dinner, maybe relax that evening for a bit, then retire for the evening to wake up the next day and rinse and repeat, do it again. Most days look much like any other day. Every now and then, we experience a day that is a monumental day. A day where something very much out of the ordinary happens, something that leaves a lasting impact in our lives. We all experience it. Some days are so significant that it changes our lives permanently. Undoubtedly, the disciples experienced many such days, but one day stands out perhaps more than others. It's one of those days that no one really saw coming, yet everything changed. And to the best of your ability, I want you to place yourself this morning as we go through this. Imagine what it'd be like for you to experience all that we're going to see that they experienced. Because it not only changed their lives, it changed our lives as well. The day began as a special day, sense of excitement about it, since it was the day the Jews celebrated Passover. And so Jesus tells Peter and John out of Luke to go into the city, and they will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. When they see him, they ask him, where is the room where Jesus and his disciples can eat the Passover meal? Jesus said, he will take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. Now, we recognize this event as the Last Supper. If you were a participant that evening, here is part of what happened in the upper room and some of a little bit after. It's not necessarily in order. Several chapters in John are considered the upper room discourse, things that happen in it. A lot of it we get stuff in our scripture, we don't recognize it's from them. But they all enjoy the Passover meal, and Jesus eats it with them, and he institutes the ordinance of communion that we just celebrated. He establishes the new covenant in his blood. He tells them at one point, one of them will betray him, confirms Judas, it's Judas, although others don't quite catch that. When he tells them one of them will betray him, they all begin to ask who would in the world would do such a thing. And then they begin to argue as to who would be the greatest among them. This is the second time they had that argument. Probably, I suspect, after that, Jesus gets up from the table and washes their feet. They're not arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I'm going to be better than you. I mean, and he teaches them servanthood. And he also promises them that evening that they would one day eat at the table in heaven with him. And those individuals would sit on thrones judging Israel. Jesus tells Peter that Satan asked that he could sift all of them, if you look at the scripture correctly, like wheat. Then he looks to Peter and he says, Simon Peter, I've pleaded for you in prayer that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, of course, says, never. I'll never deny you. I'll go to prison. I'll even die for you. And Christ tells him what? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That evening, Jesus teaches about him being the vine, and they are the branches, and we are the branches. And abide in him, and you'll bear much fruit. I mean, there's a whole message just in that part. He commands them that evening to love each other as he has loved them. He tells them, warns them, the world's hated him, they're going to hate you as well. He promises the Holy Spirit will come as an advocate, and all that means in that word. And Holy Spirit will lead them in truth, be a personal relationship, will teach them all things. That they can know the Holy Spirit while the world cannot know the Holy Spirit, but they can literally know the Holy Spirit. He begins to tell the disciples he has to leave and they cannot follow. And promises that he will return for them and tells them and us eventually, if you will, that he's going to have mansions or rooms in heaven for all of us. That evening, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, you will do the same works that I've done. begins to prepare him for a mission. It's there in the Upper Room Discourse, he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except by him. Christ promises peace to them. Trials will come, he says, but in me you'll have peace. I mean, this is only a highlight of the Upper Room Discourse. Talk about an eventful supper. All of which happened in the very presence of Jesus. We struggle to really imagine what it'd be like sitting or walking and talking with Christ personally. And so John chapter 14 in the Upper Room closes with, come, let us leave. So I think if you work and through carefully those wonderful sections of 14, 15, 16, 17, you see what's happening. I believe they leave the Upper Room and begin walking towards the garden. They're walking towards the Mount of Olives and eventually, or first really, the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, Jesus continues to talk to them and teach them. He shares his heart with them, and somewhere along the way, he stops and prays for them. I suspect most likely he's paused because he's walking and he begins to pray for them and you and me as well. That's where the significance is. Imagine Jesus praying for you. He did and he does, according to Scripture. His prayer is informative. It's life-changing. And I want you to picture Jesus praying for you. Imagine you being there this moment as we look at this little video.
Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours. And all you have is mine. And my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost, except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, so that they may have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. But I do not ask you to take them out of the world. But I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, May they be in us, just as you were in me and I'm in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. I in them and you in me. So that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them.
That's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer out of John 17, the homework that I left with you last week, if you read that, but that's the whole chapter. And in it, Jesus prays for himself and then his disciples, and he closes by praying for all believers, us. Called a high priestly prayer, the office of the high priest was instituted at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses, to the Israelites through Moses. You recall that it was the high priest I mentioned earlier during communion. They went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice that would temporarily cover the sins of the priest, the people. The Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest, the final high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And he didn't just cover our sins, he removed our sins, paid for them, and then cleanses us completely of all sin. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and his intercession for us in John 17 is a wonderful, multi-layered example of his love. And I think Jesus wanted his disciples to hear this prayer. He prayed for them. He wanted them and us to hear his heart and to hear as well his relationship with the Father. He wanted them and us to hear his heart for us. It helps us to learn a little bit how to pray. I mean, Jesus prayed simply, yet powerfully. He prayed relationally with the Father, a deep personal relationship with the Father. He prayed his heart. Prayer is a language of desire. We tell the Father, we tell Jesus what we doubt, what we want. Jesus prayed passionately with a real heartfelt desire for God's best for him and for us. And we get to listen in, if you will, as we read John 17, this intimate conversation between Jesus and the Father about us, about you. I mean, it's holy ground. 17:1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. Leon Morris observes this. He began his prayer with the simple address, Father. We have become used to this as a normal Christian way of beginning a prayer, but it was not usual in that day. The address was that used by a little child speaking to his parent. But when God was addressed, it was usual to add some qualifier. For example, a praying person might say, Our Father in heaven. God was so great and so high that he must not be addressed in a language appropriate, familiar use with the family. But Jesus constantly used this way of speaking to his Heavenly Father, and Christians picked up the habit from him. That God was Father was especially important to Christ at this point in his life. As Jesus moves on in his prayer, he makes it very clear that we are to have the same relationship with him and the Father. Later on in 17:21, he says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and they may be in us, so the world will believe you sent me. Father, you know the relationship we have, this crazy, incredible relationship beyond all relationships, I mean, the Father and the Son. I want all my disciples to have that same relationship with us. It tells all of us, me included, we got a little work on our relationship, right? what he wants for us? So I said they left the upper room and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and along the way he teaches them about abiding in him, and he tells them about the hard times ahead. Then all that had happened that evening, the things we mentioned in the beginning of the message, all those things he said during the supper and what's happening then and what's going to come, Jesus knew yet that very evening what was waiting for them and him. And he prays for them. How incredibly encouraging. He prays directly to his Father, and he teaches us, as I said, about having a relationship with the Father. Gerald Bouchard commentary says this: Jesus came into a Jewish world that had developed a remote view of God, one that needed angels to carry messages. The people had ceased to use the name of God for fear of taking his name in vain, just like the prodigal son who could speak of heaven but not use the name of God. When you think about going back in that time, in the Old Testament time, as I mentioned, they were used to messages from God coming by angels. I mean, how often did that happen? If you're an average Joe walking around, how often do you think an angel is going to show up and bring you a message from God? You begin to realize the honor and the privilege we have with the Holy Spirit within us through the work of Jesus Christ, that we can hear directly from God, we can pray directly to God, we don't have to go and get forgiveness of sins other than going right to him. What a change. So a few verses earlier, Jesus assures us there's no limit to the depth of relationship we can have with the Father. This is pre-prayer, if you will, before 17. John 16:23, and at that time you won't need to ask for me for anything. I'll tell you the truth, you will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name and you will receive and you will have abundant joy. I have spoken these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly all about the Father. Then you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. You realize that? The Father in heaven loves you dearly. I don't know about you, I think I've shared this a few times in the past, but I remember when I first got saved and I was deep in the world and I had this incredible relationship with Jesus. Came into my life very, very powerfully. And then I realized over time that with Christ, I can have a relationship with the Father. I began to learn and understand about this great distant God that now I could know personally. And then, as I grew in Christ, I realized I could have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's evident that that's what God wants for you. So in John 17, again, verse 1. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one as you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Several times in Scripture, you will read that Jesus' hour had not come, or he'll say, my hour had not come. But he's very aware that his hour had come. Now is the time. David Matthews writes this: now the hour has come. All history hinges on this hour, and it's utterly terrifying. Jesus must decide, will he protect his own skin and soul, or will he embrace his Father's perfect and painful will? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. You know, we're encouraged many times to give glory to God, to glory God, give God glory in all we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God is a glorious God, and it's impossible to add to his glory. We cannot add to his glory. To glorify God is not to bestow glory on God or add to his glory, but to recognize and acknowledge his glory. We see it all through Scripture. It's a little challenging to totally get a grasp on it. We kind of get it. Glorify God. I mean, the word glory basically means heavy in weight. Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary said, it is a weighty importance and shining majesty that accompanies God's presence. We are given to weight to or give honor to God. It's recognizing who he is, what he is doing for you and in your life, and who he is to you. And what's interesting is this, when you think about this beginning of John here, Scripture tells us that Jesus was equal with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We get that. He's equal with the Father, still, yet he glorified the Father, as well as the Father glorifying the Son. Notice one important way Jesus glorified the Father. John 17:4. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Jesus glorified the Father by finishing the work he was sent to do. Jesus glorified the Father when you accepted Christ as your Lord. He brings the Father glory. I came across an article that Pastor Greg Laurie had written, I guess, or talked about after he met Billy Graham one evening right after one of his crusades. He said what he learned about Billy Graham was it was impossible to pin a compliment on him. He said every time he tried, Graham quickly gave the credit and thus the glory to something God had done, not something he had done. Paul Tripp once wrote, we are hardwired to be glory hounds, glory thieves, rather. You know, we do all sorts of things to get attention, certainly recognition of how great and wonderful we are. We all somehow find ways, look at us. You watch little kids. We have 5 kids, 8 grandkids, and 4 great-grandkids now. Wow, we're really old, you know, but anyway, that's another story. You know, but every one of those kids will do something. Watch me. Watch me. Y'all seen it, right? Watch what I do. So we're like hardwired to get the glory for ourselves. Watch me. Glory thieves. Jesus was not praying for his own glory for the sake of getting glory. Glorify the Son. He's asking to be glorified, but not for the sake of getting glory. He was praying that he might be glorified so that, in turn, he could display the glory of the Father. Everything that I do, Father, may it glorify you. May I walk in your glory and your presence. May it be like you that I can glorify you. Jesus is not living for his own glory, but to glorify the Father. Lesson we need to learn. And that's just not the norm. When have we lived for somebody else's glory? It's not normal in our culture, and it's certainly not normal in our own heart's desire. We don't live to give somebody else glory. We just don't do that, not normally. We've been looking at for several weeks now what we call this series being Partaker of the Divine Nature from 2 Peter. It's where we live to learn counter to our own heart's desire, to walk in and participate in the divine nature of God, to not just follow our own passions and desires. I mean, that's just one more astonishing fact about being a partaker of the divine nature of God, that we can do things to give God glory and humbly not receive the glory ourselves. In the very beginning of Jesus' prayer, is incredibly edifying. Look at it with me here. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I mean, at the very least, we see here that Jesus functions an absolute authority over all things and all people, as Matthew 20 8:18 tells us as well. He's been given authority over all the earth. And well, he should. I mean, after all, he is a creator of all things. His authority establishes that your salvation found in him cannot be taken away from you. Jesus' authority holds your salvation for all eternity. And this is the same authority that proclaims his name is above every other name. It is the same authority he invests in you and me when we prayerfully stand against sin, sickness, and disease. That we can use the name of Jesus Christ in his authority. He gives us to use that. As Jesus prays, he makes a startling claim. God need not be distant. And this is a way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, one you sent to earth. God isn't some vague notion of an all-powerful being that we can only imagine. I suspect even us as followers of Christ, we get so used to having almost too casual of a relationship with Jesus and forget that we can have a deep, intimate relationship with him and with the Father. He's not distant, not remote. God is an all-powerful being that Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they would know you and me intimately, that you can know the Father. I mean, we can more than know them. We can partake of the divine nature of God as we've looked at. Are we getting somewhat of a grasp of what the relationship God wants you to have and walk it on a daily basis? As Jesus opened his prayer in this deep, intimate relationship with the Father, if you pay attention, you will see the absolute, undeniable, and astonishing value he places on you. You'll see it. John 17:4. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Now, Father, bring me into the glory that we shared before the world began. When Jesus came here as a man, he emptied himself of his glory. Philippians 2, verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in a form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. New King James says, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the point of the death on the cross. I mean, Jesus was fully God and fully man. But that said, Jesus emptied himself of all the glory of heaven and the majesty that he shared with the Father in heaven to come to earth as a form of a man. Father, I want to go back to what it was like when I was just with you and me together in the glory of heaven. I'm glad I came. I'm glad I did what I did, but I want to come back. But it was worth it to come as a man, to carry the scars for all of eternity, because he considered you worth it. Talk about value beyond expression. Tell that to yourself the next time you're feeling a little less than. You know, when we do this little job of comparing ourselves to somebody else and how we're not as good or whatever it is, how we messed up yet again. How stupid can we be? How many times have you told yourself, how stupid was that? When are you going to stop doing that? That Jesus would leave the glory of heaven to come to earth to prepare a place so you could be with him. As he prays, he looks forward to returning to the Father, knowing that one day we will join him there. Philippians 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. And the following verses are exceptionally important. Philippians 2:9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus, the name you are authorized and privileged to use, ask the Father in my name and you will receive. That name is above every other name. Every problem you have, every concern you have, every fear you have, everything that threatens you has a name to it. No problem. Go ahead and name it. Just don't claim it. You get a bad report, don't deny it, but don't claim it. Acknowledge it. Recognize it. And declare with all the power and authority you possess as a child of God, partaking the divine nature of God, that that name of Jesus is above every name that you fear. Because he's given you the right to do that. You don't have to walk in fear and anxiety. We don't have to fear the bad report. We can stand in faith and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. How incredibly blessed we are, so much more than we realize, how blessed we are that we bow our knee before Jesus Christ, confess he is Lord, here and now, if you've received him as your Savior. Here and now, on this side of glory. As I worked through the Partakers of Divine Nature series, and God kept stirring me to different things, and I began to work, hear from him, I really felt he said, I want you to preach on this section of 17 of John. I said, okay, so I can probably get a message out of that, you know. And then this week I started to look some other stuff, and I felt the Lord say, what are you doing? I said, all right, I'll get a message out of it. Fine. I got a couple of verses already. I don't know where God's going to go. His word is so beautiful. I wasn't sure I could find a message in the whole thing, his prayer, but it's amazing how much God wants us to know about him. So God willing, we'll continue on in the weeks to come or week to come. In the meantime, I want to invite the worship team to come forward. But I want you to consider these last verses in Philippians. And notice the last verse, to the glory of God the Father, may everything we do bring God glory. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In the meantime, let us be reminded that Jesus, as a glorious high priest, sits on the throne next to the Father. And remember this as well. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, when all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus said, I can't wait to get back to the throne room, Lord, Father. And he's telling us, come on, come with me. In your prayer time, as we're going to meet in prayer in just a few more minutes, come boldly in the throne of grace, help and mercy in your time of need. What a joy it is to be a believer in Christ, amen? Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.